What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And now to chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would teach us from your word. Lord, that you would draw many things together. Lord, that we would see our chief purpose in life. And Lord, that you would make us to not only know it, but to believe it and to act in light of it. Lord, that you would be glorified in us. And we would further and more deeply enjoy you and love you forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we are beginning a series through the Shorter Catechism. This series of questions and answers summarizes the Christian faith in a succinct and timeless way. It is not Scripture, but we believe it is an accurate summary of Scripture's teaching, and it covers a lot of theological ground. You see, here at Trinity Reformed Church, we desire to preach the whole counsel of God to you. We want you to know the whole Bible's teaching, and that's why our bread and butter is to preach through passages, whole books of the Bible, together. By our series through the Ten Commandments, we want you, people of God, to know God's holy law and to live it out in your lives by His grace. come March, when our series, morning series through Ecclesiastes is completed, we want you to know how to critique the secular worldviews around us and how to be content in Christ as you live in this fallen world. And yet, as each passage and book of the Bible has a specific message to give to us, we do not want to neglect the general and the central message of the whole, or how all the parts fit together. And that's why this series will be helpful for us. We want you to know and believe what the Bible teaches about God, about us, about Jesus. But I'm not just going to be teaching you the thoughts penned by men. We're going to be Bereans. As we go through the catechism, we will test each question's answer against the scriptures to see if these things are so. And Lord willing, He will teach us from the scriptures by His Spirit the basics of the faith that we profess. And so as we look at the first question of the catechism tonight, the message to you is fulfill your chief end. Fulfill your chief end. Now first, let's note that this is a good question. It's a good question, and it's good because it's old, it's profound, it's personal, and it's all humanity-wide. It's an old question. This question, as it comes to us in the Shorter Catechism, is about 370 years old. Now, the Westminster Catechism was worked out in the years 1646 to 1647. That's after the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, which sought to bring the English Church more in conformity to the example of the Scottish Reformed Church. And yet this is a question that has always been variously asked and answered through every human generation. People ask this question today all the time, although they may use different words and they may offer many different answers than the Bible does. It is a profound question. What is the chief end of man? The question asks what man, that is mankind in general, and individual men and women in particular, have as their chief end, their greatest goal and highest purpose. And this is a profound question because something's chief end isn't just one of the tasks that it does, but it's the task that defines every other task they do. Here's what I mean. Consider a Swiss Army knife. Sometimes its job is to carve with the knife. Sometimes its job is to saw with a serrated blade. Sometimes its job is for the tweezers to delicately handle something small. Sometimes its job is to remove corn from between your molars with the toothpick. And yet none of those things is its chief job. It was made to do all those things, but of all those things, none of them are what define it or speak of its full purpose, its chief purpose. Its chief end is to be a multifunction tool that it's convenient to carry with you, except in airports. So likewise, we all have, and you and I, we all have different tasks, different functions that we do in our lives. And we do different ones in different periods of our life. Like if you're a baby, you eat, sleep, and you fill diapers. If you're a student, you pay attention in class, and you do your homework, and you study for your exams. If you're a parent, you nurture and instruct your children while they're in your house. If you're a husband, you lay down your wife for your life. If you're a wife, you submit to your husband. If you're an employee, you seek to please your employer. And all these things may change because we go through different phases of life. But your chief end will never change. You may no longer be a parent with kids at home, but the purpose for which you were made and the purpose for which you can get out of bed every morning is as strong and as unchanged as ever. You are here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is a profound question, not just for individuals, but for humans, because it's not just asking what we do. Humans in general are doing billions of different things all over the globe for different reasons. But this question is asking not just just one thing that we do among many, but what everything that we do is and should be done for. It is asking what defines us, what our purpose is. It digs below our actions and tests our motives and desires and plans and goals. It is indeed a profound question. That should tell us that we as Christians should be concerned to ask profound questions. This is such a profound question that even though every person has an answer to this question, they may not be able to put it into words, Many people do not want to talk about it. It makes them uncomfortable, largely because the answer that they give or that they live by does not actually satisfy them. Only this answer that the Bible gives actually satisfies us. And that leads us to another observation. It is a personal question. Some have accused the Westminster Shorter Catechism of not being as personal as the Heidelberg Catechism. For instance, the Heidelberg Catechism first asks very personally, what is your only comfort in life and in death? But the Westminster begins, what is the chief end of man? Now, just point that out because it may sound less personal, because in the one, is that, you know, Heidelberg is asking, what's your only comfort in life and in death? And this one seems very general. But it only sounds less personal because it's not addressed to you as an individual, but it is no less personal in its intent. It is asking you, O man or woman, what your chief end is. What is your goal that is above all other goals? What purpose in some way is traceable to everything you do? What do you value above all else? It's asking all those things. But this question is intentionally more broad than any of us individually, because it is a humanity-wide question as well. This question also asks us what all of us are here for. It's asking what the purpose is for all the people in Wichita, in Kansas, in America, and not just America's, but not just the English and the Scottish, if we're thinking of this is the Westminster Confession. This is for every people, every part of humanity, all of man. It's a question what all humans are here for. And yet, even in asking the question that way, it's going to end up being offensive. And I'm not just saying offensive to liberals on college campuses. I'm saying that this question, even before we get to the answer, is an affront to some basic tenets of the worldview of this age. Because to ask what man's chief end is to assume that mankind does have a purpose, and a specific purpose. It is to assert that there is a real goal behind all of humanity, every single human being. Which means that, given all the different answers individuals give to what their chief goal is, that some are wrong. And they're not just wrong on a small side issue, but they're wrong on one of the deepest questions of meaning, the meaning of life itself. This is a good question because the question itself exposes the falsehood of many people's answers. So it's a good question. And so let's delve a little bit into fallen man's opposition to this question, a fallen man's opposition to a chief end. You see, only 10 years apart from the writing of the Shorter Catechism was the writing of René Descartes, who famously said, "I think, therefore I am." You know, cogito ergo sum, if you know Latin. Or I've heard it said, "I think, therefore I am." I think. So what was he writing? What was he saying by that little phrase? Well, he was trying to find certainty about anything, and from that certainty come to an understanding of everything. He's trying to build a philosophy of everything and trying to find the right starting point. The problem is he found the wrong starting point. He started with himself. "I think, therefore I am." So what was the foundation of thought on which he tried to build his entire philosophy? Himself and his own existence as an individual. In essence, man is the foundation of everything. Not God. Man is the measure of all things. That was the implication of that. That was his foundation and the foundation of thought that has penetrated the world in which we live. Although we'll recognize that that line of thinking is actually much older than Descartes. It is the line of thinking which led Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. But that was his foundation and the foundation of thought that has penetrated the world in which we live. For this reason, most people don't even think there is a purpose for all humanity. They may even have a hard time trying to find a purpose for their own self. Many people ask, "What is my purpose?" And our culture and our art and our music and our movies, they expose our culture's answer to this question. For instance, the movie iRobot from 2004, there was a robot that had its own consciousness and its maker had intended it for a specific purpose. And yet throughout the movie you see that specific purpose coming about. And so once that's completed, the robot, Sonny, says, "Now that I have fulfilled my purpose, I don't know what to do. And so the detective, Will Smith, replies, "I guess you'll have to find your way like the rest of us, Sonny. I think that's what Dr. Lanning would have wanted. That's what it means to be free." You see, the cultural narrative is that if there ever was an objective chief end for us to meet, we've already completed it, or it no longer applies. We must make our own purpose. Again, man is the measure of all things. In fact, if we didn't make our own purpose for ourselves, we would merely be slaves. That's what the world wants to tell you. This means that the culture is against this question in the catechism and against the answer that it gives. It views any answer to this question that we ourselves don't come up with as enslaving. When you tell your neighbors the answer that the catechism gives and that you believe, they will look at you like you're crazy, like you're enslaved, like you're somehow in bondage. And so our culture creates movies and music and art that celebrates what they see as liberation, liberation from what they see as bondage. But is a real purpose, an objective and chief end, really bondage? Well, friends, actually, it's quite the opposite. Let me give you some examples. Consider a train. A train runs on rails. It is free to move with all its speed and power so long as it stays on the rails, so long as it stays on what it was designed for. If the train had an idea, hey, I wonder what it'd be like to be a sheep in a field. Hey, I see one over there. It jumps the tracks and comes thundering into an adjacent meadow. What's the result of that? Is the train more free? No. It's just stuck in the dirt. And our culture's rejection of a chief purpose is itself enslaving. And not only enslaving, but it's also damaging. You see, a fish might think that it would be more free by jumping out on the shore like a frog. But after it does so, it flops out on the mud with gills screaming for water. It has only hurt itself. And so there are many people today trying to live their life for a purpose that not only is wrong and debilitating, it also hurts their own selves. People living with the purpose of pleasure have fried their brains with drugs or contracted sexually transmitted diseases, or they've done the socially acceptable sins of becoming workaholics and never giving time to their families or taking the Lord's Day break to worship God. Those living for the purpose of self-fulfillment have left families and mutilated their own bodies. Women in the society which allows it have lived for convenience and aborted their own children in the womb. Others have lived for honor and power and become workaholics or manipulators and tyrants in their homes. And at the end of the day, they have two fistfuls of vanity. They're like fish out of water trying to suck in air. And such were we. And we still reel with the brokenness of our sin. Even as those who know the answer to this question, we struggle with living it out fully in our lives. We suffer many pangs as a result. And so let us have compassion, even as we understand the answer to this question, compassion on those who are living for wrong purposes. And in compassion, let's be unashamed of the true answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This answer comes in two parts. First, to glorify God. Man, woman, your chief end, your chief purpose, the reason for everything that you do is first to give glory to God. This answer doesn't even begin by proving God's existence. Like the Bible, it assumes God is necessary even from the beginning. And He made us for Himself. He defines our chief end. And a good analogy is an apple orchard. Do the apple trees define what the goal of the orchard is? Do all the trees, you know, the healthy trees and the barren trees, they just, hey, let's get together, let's vote. What's our purpose? No. The one who planted them, who cultivates them, who trims them, who has for all the care, the parts of their life taken care of them, He defines their purpose. God determines our purpose. You were not just put here without a purpose or to come up with a purpose of your own. You were made to glorify Him. This is the objective purpose for you, me, every human being that has ever lived or ever will live. And yet, even recognizing, okay, we're to glorify God, but a question that soon arises, and I'll go ahead and ask it, can we add to God's glory? It's a question people ask, and it's a good question to ponder. Well, the answer is that God is glorious in and of Himself. There is nothing that we could give to Him or make Him better than He is. He is perfect in His being. And yet, God, by His actions in us, glorifies His name. Not by adding to His glory, but revealing the glory of His eternal plan. And so let's consider some of those plans, some of those acts that God has done to glorify Himself and reveal His glory. Well, one of those actions is creation. We sang in Psalm 119 that the skies above declare the glory of our God. All the creation God made glorifies Him by showing that He is a wonderful Creator. The times and seasons and days and years are still marked by the sun, moon, and stars. The shorelines He set remain to this day. The plant life He created, despite the fall and many devouring insects and mildew and disease, they continue on, and it gives Him glory. He is a good Creator, and He is glorified in His creation doing what He made it to do. Second of His great eternal plan, His actions that He planned from before to reveal His glory, is the act of salvation. In fact, He tells us in our first scripture reading from earlier, He tells us how He would bring His people back from exile, Isaiah 43, verses 6 to 7. He said there, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." It's interesting there, as He's actually using the language of creation, but He's actually talking about the redemption that He's bringing. He glorifies Himself by creating and redeeming. And so we glorify Him by being what He created us and redeemed us to be. In so doing, we don't increase His glory, but we reflect the glory that He planned to reveal from before the foundation of the world. We display His glory much like mirrors display light. It's already there. And so what can we do to glorify Him? Now, first, let's not overlook a very basic part of this answer. Some people think that to glorify God, they must be praying or worshiping or reading their Bible. But remember, this question is about what our highest purpose is, what envelops all that you do, which means that we may as well start by saying that everything you do should be to His glory. And so first, be what He made you to be. If He planted you from an apple seed, then grow up and start growing apples. That's what you're made for. If you are the sun, moon, and stars, you glorify God by shining light on the earth and keeping times and seasons. That's what He told us that those things were for when He made them. But we're not apples, apple trees, or stars. When God made our kind in Genesis 1, He made us to have dominion over the creatures and to bring forth fruit and multiply, to fill the earth. And so some basic observations here. Humans glorify God by subduing the earth, by using this world and exercising our authority over this world in the ways that are good for this world, by planting and harvesting, by doing many of the things that people are already doing. Humans glorify God by getting married and having baby humans. Humans also glorify God by subduing the earth, tapping its resources, making good use of them. Humans glorify God by being good stewards of the other creatures. And so when God made our kind in Genesis 1, He also, you'll remember, provided us food. Genesis 1:29, "Behold, I have given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." That is to say that we were given mouths to eat. It's something we think of as often as something we do to survive. But have you ever thought about it as something by which you can glorify God? Nourishing yourself, taking care of your body, exercising, eating right, using good hygiene as part of glorifying God who gave you your body. And so Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10:31, So whether you eat or you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Perhaps you've heard that verse before, but have you ever thought about it? It says, eat or drink. You know, dogs eat. Cows drink. If I can glorify God doing what the animals do, then I can glorify Him in everything I do. And yet the context here is important to us. And that's why we read from chapter 8 earlier. The context indicates that it also matters what we do. Some in the Corinthian church were partaking of food sacrificed to idols. Again, think through 1 Corinthians chapter 8. They were eating food sacrificed to idols, which they rightly argued is not wrong in itself, since the idols aren't really gods, and the meat is still meat. But what they failed to realize was that there were some who were weaker in their consciences and also weaker in their resolve. These were weaker in their conscience because they still believed that eating food sacrificed to idols was sinful. They had come out of a life of worship of false gods, and those gods still had a tug on their heartstrings. But they were also weaker in their resolve because if they saw other Christians doing it, even though they thought it was sinful, they themselves would then do it, doing what they themselves thought to be sin, which is sinful. And anything against conscience is sin. So Paul is telling the stronger brothers who were just eating meat because they could, that they were actually leading their brothers into sin. Friends, to cause others to sin is a sin in itself. This eating is disobeying God. And coming back to our point, it does not glorify Him. Which leads to the second point. How do we glorify God? Well, one way is to obey Him. God is glorified by our obedience to Him. And we've already talked about the creation ordinances of marriage and of subduing the earth. We could add to that the creation ordinance of labor, working 6 days a week and resting the seventh. Even sinful mankind that doesn't want to glorify God ends up glorifying Him in part because they can't help doing labor and they can't help getting married, although there are obviously attacks on all of these things, which you well know. But in addition to the creation ordinances, God has revealed His moral, unchanging law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. When we glorify God by obeying Him in all that we do, we cannot disobey God in order to glorify Him. To illustrate that, I used to work as an engineer for Garmin International. In my last year there, the company adopted a new mission statement. And I remember they put it in this different kind of form, all these different fonts, and they put it in, made it in wood and metal, and they put it on the wall. And it looked terrible, but it was their mission statement. They wanted to have it written out for everybody to see. The idea was that anything that we did as a company should work toward that mission. If we came up with a product idea that didn't directly tend toward that mission, that idea, however good it may be in itself, was actually a distraction. It was a deterrent from the mission that we were seeking. And so it is with glorifying God. We need to analyze each thing we do. If it is not working toward His glory, if it is even one sin, then we need to repent of it. We need to turn from it and turn to the Lord. But let us be certain that God will be glorified. Now, I've just said that one way to glorify God is to obey Him, but you and I know that everyone except Jesus has disobeyed God. The unbeliever can only disobey God, for everything he does begins with the presupposition that there is no God. And yet even we who have been redeemed by Him, we still sin. Does that mean that we have already failed at our chief end? Does that mean that we all had one job and we failed epically? Does that mean that we're all broken humans, unable to do even that one thing that we were made to do? Well, here's where we see that God will be glorified in judging sin. Paul put it this way, Romans 9, verses 21 to 23. Has not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. This passage tells us that God will be glorified in sending those who remain in opposition to him to eternal damnation. And the glory of heaven actually sparkles against this backdrop of hell and the real judgment of God. But what about our sins? How could God possibly be glorified in us when we sin? Well, wonder of wonders, God is glorified in having poured out all that wrath that we were due on Jesus Christ on the cross. God is glorified in having laid all those sins upon him and having poured out his wrath and judgment upon him. And he is glorified in the cross as the nexus point of his infinite justice and unfathomable mercy. How gracious is our God. How glorious and majestic is his holy plan of salvation, that he would give of his own self to satisfy the just punishment we deserved, that we would be shown the riches of his mercy. And this should make us all the more eager to repent from sin, shouldn't it? As those whom he has redeemed, he has given us new minds, new hearts. So we must not think, God's going to be glorified in forgiving me my sins, so let me indulge myself. God forbid that we should ever take sin so lightly. Our sins sent Jesus to the cross. If we love him, let us out of thankfulness repent and seek all the more to make use of the means of grace and forgive and forsake all sin. And yet this is a word to those who hate God and refuse to glorify him by repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ. You cannot escape this chief end. You will end up glorifying him either in your repenting and believing in Christ as your Savior and Lord and being forgiven to dwell with him in heaven, or in your hardening and condemnation and being condemned to the fires of hell forever. Because God will be glorified as the just judge of all the earth. Either way, he will be glorified. The only difference is that the latter does not enjoy God, nor in the end enjoy any benefits from him. So why kick against the pricks? Why go against that which you were made for? For our catechism says that we not only were made to glorify him, our chief end is also to enjoy him forever. This is an amazing thing. We were made to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And here's where I pick up additional ways to glorify God. For these two parts of the catechism answer are interconnected. They're like peanut butter and jelly, or nut butter and jelly, because my son's allergic to peanuts. These go together. If we do not enjoy him, we will not glorify him. At least not willingly. And as we glorify him, we then enjoy him more and more, for we ourselves behold and know more of his glory. And so these last two parts, loving him and worshiping, are also ways in which we glorify him. So congregation, love him. The psalmist yearns for God as his treasure above all else on earth or in heaven. That's what we're about to sing in Psalm 73. And John Piper, I think, has it right when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So part of loving him is knowing him. So dig deeply in his word. The Bible tells you about the God who is to be enjoyed as your highest good. So search him out. And let your Bible reading be accompanied with prayer, because you're not just reading a biography about someone. You're actually reading the letters of the one who has loved you before you were born. You're spending time hearing him speak to you by none other than his Holy Spirit. So love him. And part of loving him is honoring him. Beloved, we should speak respectfully of God. Do not joke about his word or his doctrines or his worship or his people. Resist the temptation to treat him as common or to take him for granted. But show him love by respecting him. And lastly, worship him. Friends, the Father is seeking such as worship him in spirit and in truth. So worship him. Long to be in his courts. Make it your priority to be with his people in his house. And as you come, delight in him. Sing his praises. Sing with hearts overflowing. Pray to him. Tell him you love him. Wait upon him. Confess your need for him. Seek him. Heed him. Revere him. Stand in awe of him. And in all this, do what you were made to do. Glorify him and enjoy him forever. Fulfill your chief end. Let's pray. Lord, how do we even pray to you, knowing that you are central to everything that we do in life? Lord, that we are not even at liberty to even comb our hair, lest it be for your glory. Lest you give us that capacity. Lest you show your kindness to us that you have shown. Lest you are our creator. Indeed, you are our creator. And so, Lord, we thank you for all these things. Lord, we worship you. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in forgiving us all our sins. Lord, in having poured out all your wrath for us in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, that you would be glorified in conforming us to his glorious image. Lord, that you'd be glorified in every single thing we do. For we long to see you glorified. We long to see that every tribe, nation, and tongue praising you, for you are worthy of such praise. Lord, we long to see that day when all whom you have elected from before the foundation of the world will surround you, us with them, and thus them with us, in a great shout, singing your praises. Forever and ever. Lord, may it come soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.